Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I don't believe anywhere in Scripture we have such an expression as that. This is a great mystery. We have several mysteries in the Word of God. And now I hope that you'll pardon me if I kind of speak to some of the younger folks and that I speak as though these things are all brand new. I know they're not to most of you, beloved brethren, but let's speak and bear with me in an elementary way. If I was going to ask you this afternoon, what does it mean when we have the word mystery in the New Testament? I can well remember when I was first saved and when I first began to read the Scriptures, I came across that word mystery, and I thought, there must be something of intrigue here, something that's got a strange thought linked with it. No, that word in modern English is kind of heavy used. But mystery in the New Testament just simply means this. It is brand new truth, that which was not revealed before. But can we not see the heart of God all the way through the Old Testament, hinting, as it were, at coming things? In fact, you've heard this before, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You've heard that before, and it's true. And I say it reverently, but it seems to me that God was anxious to get these things before us, to get them out, as it were. And so way back in the beginning, he says, it is not good that man should dwell alone. What was he thinking of? He was thinking of a bride for Christ, a companion for his Son for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus now has an eternal companion. He's waited nearly 2,000 years to take claim, to take possession, as it were. But we belong to him, and we have been bought with a price. Oh, brethren, may that get down into our hearts, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will have that eternal companion. And so the Spirit of God was, as I say, it seems, anxious to get these things out. And those that had responsibility for chapters and verses, which of course we know are not inspired, but I don't doubt in many cases the hand of God was in it. And when they got to the account of a bride for Isaac, they didn't know where to break off that subject. And they let it stretch on and stretch on till it became the longest chapter, chapter 24 of Genesis, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And there's all that detail in connection with a bride for Isaac. And the test came when they said, her natural kin said, wilt thou go with this man? You know, this was against nature, you might say, because she knew her loved ones. They were all there. And this person was an unknown person except for a very, very short occasion. But he gave witness and testimony of who he represented, who he sought to glorify. And it's very interesting the way Eliezer, that servant, speaks of Isaac as his master, just as he spoke of Abraham as his master. There's equality in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so she said, I will go. That was the language of faith. Just like you and I, beloved brethren, here this afternoon, we said to the Lord in our hearts, by His grace, I will go. Have you been to heaven? Do you know what it's like? No, we've never been there. But the Lord Jesus is there now, and that's enough. And so, we want to be where Jesus is. What would heaven be like without Him? You wouldn't want to be there without Him, would you? The one who has won your heart, that has paid so great a price to have you with Himself in the glory. What would heaven be like without Christ? Like the little girl that tried to be faithful to this man at the grocery store, and he became irritated at her faithful little remarks in the pamphlet she gave him. And so he thought he would trip her up, and he said, well, where is heaven? Thinking that she would point up, and then he would say, well, how about the folks on the other side of the earth? What do they do? So he says, where is heaven? And she says, oh, where Jesus is. Simple answer, isn't it? Sometimes we do well to be very simple about these things, and that takes care of it. And as God would point us to the Lord Jesus for salvation, not expecting us to understand the complexities of His work, He understands all about it, so He would point us to Jesus in every respect. And for those that have departed this scene, we know that they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Isn't that a great comfort in connection with our loved ones in Christ who have gone before? We can rest on that. We don't know exactly what condition they're in. We don't know what state they're in, except we know that there is no such thing as soul sleeping. We know that. Their body sleeps, of course. They which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with Him. But right now they are with the Lord. And I believe they consciously know that they are there and in the happiness and enjoyment of His present presence. They are in a far better waiting place. Paul says to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But Paul wasn't going to hurry things up. He says to abide and remain is more needful for you. And we must take that attitude of the Apostle Paul, that if the Lord wants us to abide here, we must accept it for a while. It can't be long, brethren. We know that, the way things are going. We know that everything seems to be shaping up rapidly towards end time events. And it is a marvelous thing that we are still here to witness what we are witnessing. Not just with the moral decadence and the terrible breakdown in that way that we see in these big cities, but all that is developing over in Israel. And we need to keep this in mind, that even after we're gone, God providentially will be restraining the full power of the enemy to annihilate, to destroy, to overwhelm. And even when they are permitted to invade Israel, which they will do, and even to take Jerusalem, which they will take half of it, they will not be permitted to annihilate. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because God will permit circumstantial things that will get them preoccupied with putting down those Egyptians. And they'll go on down and they'll get away from Israel for a while. And then you might say, well, will they all flee from Israel when they have a chance to flee? No! No, more will come pouring back into the land. Astounding. And then when the attempt is made to come back for annihilation, then the deliverer comes out of Zion and rescues His people. Oh, it's marvelous to consider the Lord's care and interest toward that people of old. We are in so favored a position, in the position of the church now, that we don't often think of that. But let's not disregard His interests towards others. We were just considering this morning there in Revelation 5 that when they sing that new song, if you look at it in Mr. Darby's translation, you'll see that they're actually singing about others. Though they themselves and their representative of us are all in all the good and blessing of those things that they are singing about, but they're really singing about others and what He is doing for others too. They're able in their thoughts to consider others. And that's a right state, is it not? When we're in the real good and enjoyment of the Lord, then our thoughts go out to the need of others. Whereas if we're not near the Lord as we ought to be, if we're cold in our souls, we become more and more selfish and think of our own interests. And so, anyway, here's a marvelous thing to consider, this great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And by the way, as we were thinking a little about Isaac and Rebekah coming across that wilderness, you know, they couldn't just cut right across that Arabian desert. They had to follow, as it were, that fertile crescent that came up and down and around. And by camel, that took quite a period of time. But you know, it's very interesting. That camel is very suited for the wilderness experience. I think I mentioned this maybe the last time I was here. But when she saw Isaac, who came out to meet them, she inquired who it was. And the servant says, "This is my master." And she immediately alighted from that camel and went to meet the one that she knew, that she was acquainted with. How could that be? She'd never met him before. She didn't wait for any introduction. She went to meet the one that she knew. That was the work of that servant through the wilderness, to acquaint her with Isaac. And we ought to be learning more and more about him. Paul said, to know him. What did he mean in Philippians 3 when he said, to know him? Who knew the Lord better than Paul did? He wanted to know him better, shall we put it that way? To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. I believe we see in the Apostle Paul an example of how God can work in such grace, if our hearts are willing and if we are submissive to Him, how He can work to instill in us such a high motive and object and desire of heart as that. Oh, it's wholesome for our souls to consider it. But this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, dear young people, when did that church begin? If you have your King James translation, you'll see that this was put together a long time ago, and it is a most dependable translation. We value it highly. But you'll see that they inserted some little notes of reference at the tops of your Bible. Now, for example, look in the Psalms. I'm not going to pick out any particular place, but let's see if we can just catch one here. Open your Bible to Psalm 80 and look at the top, at the very top of the pages. Mine says here, desolation of Jerusalem and then mercies of the church. Well, now you say, is there confusion? They really didn't understand dispensational teaching. Let's not get too hard with them. They were walking in the light that they had. And dispensational teaching really didn't come out until about 160 years ago. It was lost. And at that time, they seemed to look at things from a covenant standpoint. It's a tragedy to see how that kingdom-type covenant theology has been revitalized and couched in newer language and presented in different ways, but presented in order to block the hope of the rapture, to take away the thought of the Lord's coming to take us out of the world before that time of world trouble. Is the church going to go through the tribulation? Never. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee out of the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. It is not the portion of the church, no. Those that have made mere profession with no reality that are left behind, of course they will go through the tribulation. But for the church that Christ is building, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against, of course we will not go through the tribulation. And so they didn't understand that, and they mixed up the thought of the church and Israel, which is confusion. Two very distinct subjects. What a relief and what clarity when dispensational teaching really came to light. And we enjoy it now. We take it, as it were, almost for granted, beloved brethren. But just think, for those years, how many were in darkness over that subject. And yet, they were faithful, I'm sure, many dear saints of God, in the light they had. We are responsible to hold these precious truths and to hold them fast, because the enemy will try in every way to take them from us. And so, when did the church begin? Let's get back to our question. When did it begin? You know, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter made a marvelous confession there. Peter was so outspoken, as we know, but he did say some very nice things. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so forth. And upon that confession, you know, the Lord made mention that he would build his church, a future thought in connection with that. And then we see in Matthew 18 how he makes reference to the authority that would be vested in the church. And that's a very important thing to lay hold of. There is authority there. There's God-given authority in connection with the church, just like the powers that be, just like the husband over the wife relationship, just like the parental authority over the children. And the authority that the master should have over the servant, or it should be more in connection, at least in some principle, with the employer and employee. And God-given authority of that sort. There is authority in the church to carry out actions, judgment, in a local way. But then we get to the book of Acts. And it says, the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. I'm not just quite sure whether the term church should be there, but that is the thought. The church was formed in Acts chapter 2, and we see the continuance of it and the adding to it from there on. And so he's about to present it to himself now, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, what joy that will bring to his heart in that coming day. So, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, you know, here in Ephesians, we have so much given to us about the church. That is a central theme of Ephesians. And the apostle talks a good deal about it in the third chapter when he talks about the administration, the unfolding of this revelation concerning Christ and the church. And we are given strong exhortation in chapter 4 how we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bonds of peace. There is that circle of oneness that is unchanging. One body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And one thing I have enjoyed, and that's over in chapter 2, that here in this second chapter of Ephesians, we have different expressions of the church. That's the way I understand it. The reason I say expressions is because it doesn't outright state it as the mystery of the church, but it is that in question. There's no doubt what is suggested to us. But what a contrast here. It goes all the way from being dead in an absolute state of helplessness to the habitation of God by the Spirit in verse 22. So I believe that that's all intact, that thought. That this chapter takes us from a dead, totally dead state to that which is the habitation of God by the Spirit. Well, let's think a little about this, and if we still have a little time, we might focus on some other aspects of the church. You know, there's at least seven views of the church in the New Testament. We need to consider these things, brethren, and understand the teaching of these views that we have of the church in Scripture that are so important, because we're considering right now some of the most blessed aspect of the church when we consider the church as a wife, the relationship involved with it. But we do see in Revelation chapter 21 that she remains a bride forever. She's always seen in his eyes as a bride. Doesn't that tell us something about the freshness of that union? And then also, we see that she is pictured as a building, a temple. And that is about complete. Peter takes up that line of things. He doesn't develop the truth of the one body like Paul does. So we need to take the whole Word of God. But Paul brings out that aspect of the church as the body of Christ. And by the way, let me tell you this, that we are responsible as gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus to hold this truth in practice. To hold this truth in practice. But we can't isolate that truth in practice. We must also consider the truth of the church as the house of God. That is extremely important. Somebody pointed out that we have the house of God line of things from 1 Corinthians through those early chapters up until chapter 10, when we have the thought of the body of Christ introduced to us. And then from there on we have the body of Christ developed, especially in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But it's really first introduced to us as a loaf. So every Lord's Day, when the one loaf is put out, it is a picture of the body of Christ. By faith, we can see every believer represented in that one loaf this morning. But inasmuch as we are in a day of ruin, it was necessary to tell a visitor this morning that came in, and he seemed to be a very sincere and earnest person from Korea. He had to be told that we do not know him, and he does not know us, and it would be unseemly for him to break bread. But the Lord knows his heart, and he was perfectly willing to accept that. And so we're living in a day of ruin. We're living in a day when there's much confusion and doctrinal error and conduct that is not good. So we must be careful of who we are identified with. Brethren, we've got to talk about these things connected with identification and separation. It is a truth of the Word of God. We don't get away from it. When that defilement came in at Bethel and in that area, and that prophet from Judah was sent up there in 1 Kings 13. He was told not to eat and drink in that place, such a symbol of fellowship. And I believe at least nine times or more that those remarks about eating and drinking are mentioned in that connection. So it's a very solemn thing to consider this line of thought. And of course, we need wisdom and grace in connection with these things. But let us not, as it were, put aside the importance of these things. And so, if we're dealing with souls today in connection with the truth of the ground of gathering, how is it that we can meet according to the truth of these precious things that we're considering? We can't just say, well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. That is true. But we must go further than that. We've got to take them over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we've got to bring out before them that character of the house of God that has taken upon the great house character. And we have to remind them that, the Lord indeed knows them that are His, but we can't always be sure, and we're not always sure what's being held doctrinally and so forth. And so we see that the state of things has become so ruined that the person is instructed to purge themselves from these. It's the same word as in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, purge out from among yourselves, or purge out the old leaven. Same word. But it considers that the whole state of things is so bad that the individual is exhorted to purge themselves. Well, then we must follow all the direction that we have in connection with that. And we see that the exhortation then is to follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Those are things in connection with the house of God. We must be clear on these things because we will be challenged more and more on these important truths. So we don't want to set one scripture against another. But it is marvelous and precious in its context to consider and enjoy all these aspects of the church. And then we are solemnized when we see the church viewed as a candlestick or as a lampstand, because then the Lord gives the analysis and review of the church in its conduct and character through this scene, Revelation 2 and 3. That's very important. When I was first saved, one of the older brothers in Denver said to me, get a hold of the seven feasts of Jehovah and the seven parables of Matthew 13 and the seven addresses to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That was good advice. That was good advice. I appreciated that very much. And so when we see the church viewed in that way, that is a very solemn view to have. And finally, how glorious it is when we see the church viewed as a city. In its administrative glory, it's as though the Spirit of God then takes us back to a millennial scene of the church and gives us a detailed description, having the glory of God. Oh, the Lord's desire is answered in John 17 as to that glory. And we see it as having the glory of God. Well, dear brethren, He'll have it His way in the end result. And even though I cannot walk with all the children of God today because of doctrine or conduct, I love them and we will be with them in the glory. And all these differences will be reviewed and manifested. We'll see everything as the Lord sees them. We will with Him pass judgment on all these things that were inconsistent with His glory. I look forward to that time because I know in my own life and in my own works and ways that there were many things not consistent with His glory. But He's so patient, is He not, with us? And He would encourage us to go on. We don't want to get occupied with these failures. That doesn't do anything at all. And especially we don't want to get occupied with our attainments or what we could naturally take confidence in, forgetting those things that are behind. Here, actually, in the second chapter, we're called to remember our former state. We need to consider that. We need to consider our former state. Verse 11. We're told not to forget it. We're told to remember it. And so much of ministry is really by way of remembrance, is it not? We were noticing that over in 2 Peter chapter 1 the other day, that it's by remembrance. I think Peter 3 or 4 times just in that first chapter talks about by way of remembrance. So a lot of ministry is just to keep repeating things. And sometimes it's amazing, things that you thought you understood, and you all of a sudden lay hold of something that you didn't really quite clearly understand. So I appreciate things that are repeated. But now, looking at this chapter, as we notice, we see how desperate was our condition. Is there anything more desperate than death? I mean, that is, as far as helplessness goes, inability to do anything, what a ruined condition it was, dead in that state. And wherein, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I might just mention this, that is a terrible state to be in. I just trust there is no one here in the room this afternoon that could be classified as one of the children of disobedience. I believe that indicates that there was a continual resistance of the Word of God until they crossed, as it were, the line. I'm glad that's not left up to our judgment. The Lord knows, you know, and we might think that someone is a lost cause, but God knows the heart. But I do believe that there is a line. We see that Pharaoh, as it were, crossed the line. He hardened his heart. He resisted all that testimony until God hardened his heart. What a state of things. And so we have that in 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe. This serious state of things, the children of disobedience. That's why it says, among whom also we all had our conversation. Here we've mingled and been among those, and we may have seemed to be like those, but that's not the case. That's not the case. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, even though you may have been among those and like those to some extent, you were not in that classification. However, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, you've got two terminologies here. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. That was the condition of every one of us, children of wrath. Every one of us were by nature the children of wrath. It's just as though if we had persisted on in that course, we would have come under the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Now we have, in verse 4, divine intervention. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody here, I think, pointed out just the other day how many togethers we have here in this passage in verse 5 and 6. We like that word, don't we? Why are we here now? Because we like to be together. We like to enjoy the things of God together. Like I said to the brother outside, Moses reminded the children of Israel, for this is your life. And it is our life, brethren. Can we get on out there without our brethren? No, no. There may be a few rare instances where a person might be isolated in a circumstance, financial situation, but what a hard and a difficult thing it is. How we need the fellowship of our brethren. And I really believe that statement in Hebrews where it says, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I really believe, if I understand correctly, that that day approaching there is really the day of apostasy. We were talking a little about days and their metaphoric meaning. Well, that is a day of horrible consequence. That is a day of great rebellion against God, the culmination of all these things that are developing now all about us, till finally it'll get so bad that they'll think they can actually war against Him. And Satan is so clever to cloud their minds with all this extraterrestrial thing, so that how ready they'll be for such a delusion as that, that they think they can make war against Him that comes from heaven. Oh, how very solemn to think of all those things. But this was our former condition apart from divine intervention. But God, who is rich in mercy, how thankful we are for that divine intervention and for the fellowship we have been brought into, and the fact that all the saints will be perfectly united in that day. We're seen in Christ in that setting, but actually it will come to pass very shortly. And in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, we can't hardly take in all those thoughts. They're so rich in meaning. But then He reemphasizes, for by grace are ye saved, verse 8, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now that in itself is an expression of the church, if you follow what I mean. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's a new creation. It's the creation of God. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let's not discount the importance of good works. Paul says, I will that they which have believed in God be careful to maintain good works. And so God wants that fruit. We were talking about that this morning. Hath ordained you that ye should go forth and bear fruit. Yes, He wants that fruit. And there was absolutely no way we could produce any fruit or anything pleasing to Him when before we were saved, before this work of grace in our souls, before His workmanship began. Absolutely no way. And so He had to say later on to the Romans, what fruit had ye in those things wherein ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so, brethren, what a work of grace. And now we can bear fruit for Him. And it's a joy to my heart to see the evidence of fruit in my brethren. I have experienced it just being among you. And as we converse together, it thrills my heart to see the fruitfulness of the work of grace in our souls. And just think of the glory it will bring to Him in that coming day as all these things are reviewed and manifested. Are we bearing fruit now? The amazing thing is that we can bear all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth. We can bear that even without being active. And someone may be on a bed of sickness, as it were, not able to be active, and yet they can bear that passive fruit of the Spirit. And we have encountered many dear saints of God, and sometimes they put us to shame, do they not, as we see how cast on the Lord they are and how consistent they are in their joy. I just think of a sister. I can't just quite remember her name. Joyce was her first name, but it was way over near Stellarton, Nova Scotia. And she was a paraplegic. She couldn't move a muscle. She had been that way for, I think, 30-some years. I think she's gone to be with the Lord now. But the few times that we were able to go over and visit her, Joyce McLean was her name, we were amazed to find her so bright and fresh in her soul. How can it be? She was totally dependent upon everybody. You dread such a thought as that. Totally dependent on other people for everything. And she didn't always have it easy. There were times when they would get a new staff in there that were not as kind, not as gentle, and she suffered a little under some of their treatment. And yet, any time we saw her, she was bright in her soul, wanted to talk about the Lord, wanted to enjoy certain scriptures, and the Lord had given her such comforting scriptures. What fruit that dear soul was bearing in a passive way. She couldn't do anything for herself, but what fruit she was bearing. Well, we need to get values, don't we? We need to evaluate all these things and consider everything in the balances of the sanctuary in light of eternity. And so, indeed, we are His workmanship unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Then he goes into this question of remembering our former condition, because there was nothing that we could do to please Him prior to that. And that's a pitiful thing to see. The imitations of Satan in this world. There are well-meaning people, and they make kindly neighbors, and we're thankful that we do have neighbors like that. But it's pitiful if they are depending upon these things and seeking to earn some merit as a result. But truly our former condition without God was in a terrible, hopeless state. Without hope, without God in the world. Verse 12. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition which is between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Now, here's another expression of the church, and that is as the thought of one new man. It's not a question of Jew or Gentile, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, and so forth. But it is one new man. It's a totally new creation. You know, that's a comforting thought in itself. We will indeed take our identity to glory. We will take our humanity to glory, but not anything of the fallen man. And we are individuals, and He loves us individually. He'll have glory in us individually. And we see that God is a God of variety. And so He will have a new creation, and it'll be made up of persons, personalities, but it will be one new man. It'll be all a new creation. And here we are just momentarily awaiting till we get a new body of glory to fit that new creation. That's what we are waiting for. We're still in these bodies of humiliation, still subject to the groanings of this creation, but we're awaiting any time that transformation, that we might have bodies like His body of glory. You know, brethren, what a cheer that is to think how God wants us to be spirit, soul, and body exactly like His Son. We have even now the mind of Christ. That's what we're told. And we will soon have bodies like His body of glory. What a scene. You can't begin to take it in. But as we put these things together, the Spirit of God would cheer and encourage our hearts with the thought. So here we have this thought of one new man, so making peace. All the enmity is removed in connection with the new creation. Otherwise, everything linked with man down here and the nationality differences, there's been enmity. And we see how this goes on worldwide. And even in Africa and places like this, the battling against different tribal peoples because they're not of those tribes. And yet we see all of this spirit of things so prevalent in the world today. And the hatred that there is toward the nation of Israel, despising them. And we see how that God will indeed, He will bring things back into order during that millennial age. But here in connection with the new creation, all these distinctions are removed. That's a marvelous thing to consider when we breathe the atmosphere of that coming glory. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. So here's another expression of the truth, of course, which is developed so much more in other places. But there it is, in one body. So there's neither Jew nor Gentile as far as being in Christ is concerned. We might say there are these three areas now in the world, and we should be careful not to give offense to any, whether it be neither to Jew nor to the Gentiles nor to the Church of God. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your ethnic difference is to be left behind, and you're part of the Church now. And that's the distinction God makes. But we know out there in the world, it's Jew or Gentile or the Church of God. And so we need to be careful not to give offense. If we do offend our fellow man that is not saved, we may have a very difficult time to reach them for Christ. If we cause offense and they know we're a Christian, I say needless offense, then we could hinder a real work in their souls. So he goes on to say, verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentile world, and to them which were nigh. They were in a nearer position, Israel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Here's two more expressions of the Church. Fellow citizens and of the household of God. Well, each thought conveys important truth to us. And if we really weigh what it says, our citizenship is not here. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't get smart with the custom officials when we go through, you know, and they say, what's your citizenship? You say, I'm of the U.S. or I'm of Canada. You might have opportunity to talk about your heavenly citizenship. I heard of a situation where some well-meaning Christian, when he was asked what his citizenship was, he said, heaven. And this official said, well, sir, will you just park your car there and I'll get to you in a minute. I think it was 2 hours before they got to them. No, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But let's consider it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Is that why we don't vote in the elections down here? You know, I'm ashamed to say that I don't always state my real reason why I don't vote. They'll say, I'll say I'm a U.S. citizen. That's an easy way out, isn't it, up in Canada, when they want you to register to vote. I'll say, well, I'm a U.S. citizen. Oh, that ends it right there. That ends it right there. But if we have opportunity and there is a genuine interest, are we willing to explain to them why we don't vote? We don't vote, do we, brethren? Isn't that in violation of our heavenly citizenship? Well, we need to be exercised about these things. And Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, for our citizenship, or that word I understand, I see our time is up, is really commonwealth. It's a stronger, fuller term. Like a person might be an Englishman and have English citizenship. You see what I mean? That's commonwealth. It's greater than just simply having citizenship in a country. You belong there, and that's what it is with us in heaven. And we are of the household of God. We have been brought into a new family and brought into perfect relationship, and we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so he goes on to speak about the building in verse 21. There's another expression of the church, which is the habitation of God by the Spirit. So if you look that over, you'll see, I believe, at least seven expressions of the church. And then all those other views that we have, how important is that subject? No wonder the apostle said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, beloved brethren, let's be true to our Lord, the one who bought us with a great price. Let us go on and represent him as we should here in this world. Shall we pray?